Again, welcome to the Good Friday service. It's just a joy to gather again with God's people. If you have a copy of God's Word, please open to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. And Psalms is right about in the middle or so of your Bible. Psalm 22 is where we will be for this evening, looking at the anguish and the praise of the cross. As we consider the death of Christ of some 2,000 years ago, there are many today who will say that the claims of the account of Christ suffering and dying are myth, it's a fabrication. There are others who say, yeah, it took place, but it was sort of an accident. It wasn't part of God's plan. It was just something that unfortunately happened to him. And however, as we see in many places in the Bible that point to the fact that Christ would suffer and die, they prophesy of this event. The first, really, we see is alluded to in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time really to go there and look, but there's an allusion there of the suffering Messiah. There's another allusion in Genesis chapter 22 where Abraham is offering up Isaac, but yet a ram comes and is a substitute. Sacrifice. God provided that ram rather than Isaac. But in Psalm 22, we see really the most vivid prophecy, the most vivid description of the cross anywhere in Scripture. Psalm 22 was written by David, as many of the Psalms were written by him, and many of the Psalms were describing his own experience of trial or difficulty and pain or of joy and praise to God. Yet this psalm, while it may have some crossover to what David experienced in his life, is an account of a prophecy of an account of the suffering that the Messiah would one day endure. And David wrote Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before the events of the cross took place. And this shows that the cross is no accident. It was designed by our sovereign God to take place. Nowhere is the validation of the Bible or of Scripture more evident than the prophecies which are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Again, although recorded 1,000 or more or hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, there are about 100 or so Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in his coming. Each one of these prophecies documents the authenticity, the authority, the inspiration, and inerrancy of the Word of God. And so written about 1,000 or so years before the events took place, Psalm 22 reads as if it were recorded by somebody who was watching it take place. As though David was standing at the foot of the cross watching Christ hang there and die. So with the precision of an eyewitness account observing the crucifixion of our Lord, David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote this detailed description of the cross. Again, the most vivid detailed description found anywhere in our Bibles. So follow along as I read Psalm 22. I'm only going to read through verse 21. And I'll explain more in a minute as to why. For the choir director, according to Alijoth Ashishar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praise of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. they wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Now be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, or only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And in this psalm, we see that Christ bears the penalty and the weight of sin. But as we will see, as if we continue to read on, he will also experience praise and glory after the events of the cross take place. We're going to see just five descriptions of the cross in this psalm. Five descriptions of the cross. And we're actually only going to look at the first four tonight, and we're going to finish the rest of the psalm on Sunday. So come back for part two. Again, the psalm is divided into two major sections. Verses 1 through 21 comprise the anguish of the cross. And part 2, verse 22 through 31, deals with the praise and the glory of the cross. But first, we'll see in verse 1 through 5, we see the separation. We see the separation. In verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read that in our opening reading, in Matthew 27, a very familiar phrase, since these words were spoken by Christ, one of his sayings upon the cross. In the perfect Son of God, the one who has had a perfect relationship with the Father from all of eternity past, is now rejected, he is now separated, he is now forsaken by the Father. The one who has eternally existed with the Father, who's always had perfect fellowship with the Father, the one who's created all things that we see, is now alone, is now separated, because he is bearing the wrath and the weight of our sin. And he is groaning, as he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He is unable to really speak. The pain is unbearable. He can barely whisper. It is just internal cries and groanings upon the cross that he is experiencing. It says, oh my God, in verse 2, I cry by day and by night, but I have no rest. Most likely this is referring to when Christ is hanging upon the cross. The first 3 hours he was up there, it was day, it was daylight. The last 3 hours, though, the earth was covered with darkness, the sky was covered with darkness as though it was night, and Christ continued to groan and to cry internally with prayers to the Father as he was experiencing that separation from the Father, as the wrath of God was being poured upon him for your sin and for my sin. There's no relief, he says. I have no answer. In Christ forsaken, having no rest because of the pain that he's experiencing because of a holy God is pouring his wrath upon his Son. This is the only time really in Christ's life that we see him crying to the Father with no answer and with no help. Yet verse 3 says, yet you are holy. A few things that I think are going on here. While Christ is suffering upon the cross, he still sees God as good, as holy, as righteous. He is still trusting in God and entrusting himself to his Father, knowing that while God has delivered him in the past and has delivered saints of old, that he will come to his aid eventually. That although he is being forsaken and suffering, he is still believing truth about the Father. But we also see why Christ had to be forsaken by God. Because God is holy and cannot look upon sin. For mankind, we are full of sin. We are separated from God. And God the Father cannot look upon or cannot have fellowship with sin. And so when sin is being poured upon Christ, God the Father has to separate himself. And while the cross represents great physical suffering, we'll talk about that in just a minute, the greater suffering was this separation, this agonizing separation from the Father. We also have to see that the cross is not, again, not just something that mankind accidentally did to Jesus, as they did to tens or hundreds or millions of people. Hundreds of thousands, rather, not hundreds. Hundreds of thousands of people before Christ and after him. This cross was a plan that was existent before the foundation and creation of the earth. For God to save you and to save me. This was the design of God to save sinners who deserve wrath and who deserve this punishment that we will see. All of mankind, we are born into sin. We are by nature separated from God. If you have kids, you know that kids are not born sweet, little, innocent babies. They look cute, but they are not born innocent. No one has to teach a child how to sin. We are all by nature sinful in our hearts, desiring things other than God, wanting things and worshiping things other than God, other than giving God the worship that he requires and the worship he demands. But yet we are called by God to be perfect before him. We're called to obey him perfectly, to obey the law of God perfectly. And if we want to go to heaven, all we need to do is obey that law perfectly. That's all we need to do. Just perfectly obey everything God has said at all times, every second of every day since we were born. But no one has ever done that. No one could ever do that because we are born in sin. Yet Christ did. Christ perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And Christ was not, again, also just not a mere man. He is God, very God, eternally existing with the Father, yet came to earth and humbled himself to become one of his own creation. And so being both God and man, Christ bore the wrath of the Father as sin was placed upon him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ did not become a sinner, but he bore the punishment as sin was being placed upon him. The judgment of sin was being placed upon him. And for those who do not repent and place their faith and their trust in Christ and in him alone for his work on the cross, his substitutionary death for us on our behalf, for those who do not believe and place their faith and their trust in him, will spend eternity in hell. Spending eternity making payment for their sin, which they could never actually fully pay. Yet Christ paid it on the cross. He bore it. He paid that. That's what's going on here. Verse 4 and 5, again, he's reminded, and you are fathers trusted. Christ could be talking about. And we could look to Abraham. Again, as we talked about in Genesis 22, he was tested, but yet God provided a way. We talk about Noah. We could talk about Moses leading the nation out of slavery in Egypt. We talk about many others, including David himself, how he pled to God for help and God came to his aid. We could talk about many of you. How many of you have experienced hardship and trials, and yet God delivered you from those, or is delivering you through those as we speak. Yet Christ, as being the Son of God and God himself, when he cries out and feels this pain and feels the anguish upon the cross, he is not delivered. His prayers are not being answered. Again, as he is separated from the Father to make atonement for your sin. To make atonement just means he's taking the punishment. He's taking the wrath. He's bearing that pain. Substituting himself for us as a sacrifice, as the payment. And friends, you may feel at times abandoned by God or forsaken by God. Oh, where is God at this moment? But if you place your faith and trust in Christ and in him alone, you will never be forsaken by God, because Christ was forsaken for you. Christ was forsaken. He felt that he was abandoned because of our separation from God because of sin. And as we place our faith in him, friends, we will never know what it means to be forsaken by God. We see the separation. Secondly, we see the shame. We see the shame of the cross. The shame, verse 6 through 10. Again, Christ, not only is he talking about being forsaken, he is now saying, but I'm a worm and not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people, he says. Again, this is speaking of the utter just humiliation of the cross. The utter humiliation and shame and reproach. Christ wasn't treated as a human, as a man, as a human, or let alone as God, as he deserves. But he's treated, he says, as a worm. I'm just a worm. I mean, I'm the lowest of the low. I'm shown no dignity. He was stripped of his clothes. He was beaten, a crown of thorns placed on his head and mocked, hit in the face. His beard was pulled out. He was whipped, he was nailed to a cross, and he was mocked. People making fun of him. And the soldiers, as they beat him and as they nailed him to the cross, they were exhausted, because the text says they sat down. They were tired. And they're just like, oh, look at this goofy guy mocking him. The Roman soldiers, they were so used to crucifixion. They were so used to the brutality. These guys in the praetorium, these were the skilled workers that knew how to crucify people. And they gave no regard to their victims. Zero regard. They could care less. They treated you as dirt, as a worm. Those who were crucified were seen against the worst of the worst criminals. Deserved the worst punishment and torture possible. And the cross was so brutal that no Roman citizen was actually allowed legally to be crucified. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen because of how brutal it was. Rome wouldn't do that. They would crucify their enemies and those who were against the state. And yet the God of the universe is now seen as a mere worm. Despised. Isaiah 53:3, another prophecy of this event, says he was despised and forsaken of men. Of man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. We'll see that here also in a minute. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 7 and 8, all who see me, he says, sneer at me or mock me. They separate with their lip, they wag their head. We saw this event in Matthew 27 as we read. Again, they're passing by, hurling insults. They're wagging their heads at him like, oh, who is this guy? It's a tone of just mockery. And they mock him by saying this in Matthew 27, verse 40. Again, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself. Ha ha. You say you're God, save yourself. God could save himself. Why can't you? They're just making fun of him. The chief priests and the elders, the scribes, I mean, the leaders of Israel are saying the same thing. Like, he can't save himself. I mean, come on. Who is this guy? This is a joke. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. Do some fun miracle, Jesus, and then we'll believe who you are. They're mocking him. They're mocking his own words. But Christ stays on the cross to bear your wrath, as we would be, I would be, you would be there in the crowd mocking him too. We'd be there doing the same thing. But Christ stayed on the cross to bear your sin, to bear my sin, all the while trusting in God. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 9 and 10, again, we see Jesus reminding himself of truth. Yet, you who are he who brought me forth from my mother's womb, made me trust, he says. From his birth until now, when he is dying, he has trusted in God, and that trust is not faltering. He will continue to trust in him. Peter mentions this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who being reviled, and Christ is being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, God the Father. And men reproached Christ. They despised him. They discouraged his confidence in God with mocking and jeering. But God has honored him and has reminded him of the faith of his faithfulness to him. And at times, friends, maybe we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, of how God has brought you from where you were to where you are now, of how God has caused you to trust in him through trials and through difficulties, and how God has been kind to you and been gracious to you, and how God has been with you from your mother's womb. Third description, we see the physical suffering, verse 11 through 18. The physical suffering of the cross that Christ endured and bore for us. Good, not only do we see the separation and the shame of the cross, we see the suffering, the physical suffering. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Again, Christ is alone on the cross. All his companions, all his disciples left. One of them has already committed suicide, Judas. Peter denies him. Everyone else fled and got scared and ran away, all except for John the apostle. He was there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and some other ladies who were there. The father turned away. The father separated from him, and he says he is alone. He is left there upon the cross to feel the full wrath of these Roman guards, these Roman soldiers who are skillful at their torture. He says in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. I'm like, what's that? Is Jesus, were there like cows around? No, that's not what's going on here. These bulls are representing those men who are around him, who are surrounding him to hurt him and to attack him. The strong bull, bulls of Bashan represents an area in modern day Syria known to be a very fertile area where these bulls would grow strong and powerful and just majestic. These were known in the ancient Middle East as the strongest, most powerful bulls you could have. And if you know anything about bulls, I mean, when they are raging, they can kill somebody just by moving their head. And they're stampeding, not just one around Christ, there's many stampeding him to harm him. Stampeding towards their victim is the idea. It invokes fear. Verse 13, they opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Again, not only is Christ talking about and David prophesying about these bulls, but speaking about these people around him as lions, representing also not a real lion, but those seeking his death. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the temple authorities, the priests, those around Christ who should be worshiping him as God are mocking him and calling for him to be crucified. The same people who just days before on Palm Sunday, as Christ comes in on a donkey, they're saying, praise his name. They're hailing him. Now they're saying, crucify him. Get him out of here. They want to devour him as a lion devours their prey. To pounce upon him and to rip him to shreds. Also in verse 16, skip down there, it says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. Again, the very similar imagery. Dogs in the Middle East were not fluffy, cute animals that you carried around in your purse or on a leash or walked around town and had whatever. I mean, it's like the wolves and coyotes and just these scavenging, mangy mutts. I mean, they would tear flesh, they would eat whatever they could find, and they were just, no one really wanted them around. If they Roman packs, they would just destroy, and they would kill. One commentator points out, he says, the imagery of these beasts highlights that the assaults on Christ lack any human restraint. Any human restraint. Again, the beatings, the whippings, the mocking, the crucifixion lacks any restraint from these soldiers and from the crowd. They were going at him with full force. And shouting, crucify him. And just yelling. What has he done? Who cares? Crucify him. Verse 14, and speaking about Christ, he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Again, signifying just the physical and emotional just pain. All of his strength is gone, just as you pour out water from a bucket. I mean, Christ's strength is just poured out. It is just gone. His heart is melting from like the heat of a wax as it melts a candle. His physical strength is gone. Charles Spurgeon commented and said, he was utterly spent, like water poured upon the earth. His heart failed him and had no more firmness than running water. He says, all my bones are out of joint. That's due to the stretching, the jarring nature of being on the cross as he's nailed and as it's lifted up and comes down into a hole. His whole body is just shaken. His bones are just, all of his bones are just out of joint. Painfully experiencing wrath. Again, he says, my heart was like wax. Speaking again of the intense heat of the suffering that God the Father has placed upon him for our sin. Puritan John Gill said, if the heart of Christ, this is just sobering, if the heart of Christ, to the lion of the tribe of Judah, melted at it, meaning God's wrath, what heart can endure? Or what hands can be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? I mean, God, Jesus, his heart was melting as wax because of this intense pain and suffering and separation and abandonment from the fathers. He's bearing a wrath. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a clay pot. My tongue, he says, sticks to my jaws. Again, he is just, He is spent from all energy. His tongue is, he can't speak. His tongue is so dry it sticks to his mouth. His body is wasting away. He's at the full price of our sin being paid upon him. Just, he says, I am just utterly at my end. I am in the dust of death. I'm ready just to die. I'm done. I can't handle this anymore. The agony that he was experiencing, those 3 hours upon the cross when the sky is dark and people are fearful, like, what's going on here? The wrath of God being poured upon him. In verse 16 again, it says, for many dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, that is a reference of crucifixion. And this, it's pretty incredible because when David is writing this, crucifixion wasn't invented yet. That wasn't a thing. No one did that. The Syrians did it, and then Rome just perfected it and made it just a horrible way to die. Speaking of the crucifixion, as they nail Jesus to a cross, his arms are outstretched. They place these long spikes, longer than railroad spikes, 5 or 6 or so inches, just through his wrist, through the bones in his wrist, so that his arms could be held upon the cross. Both his feet would be nailed together, one on top of the other, just kind of at an angle and just nailed together into the wood. And then he'd be lifted up, because that would be happening as he's laying down. He'd be lifted up and then placed, the bottom of the cross would be placed into a hole in the ground. Again, he would be violently shook, suspended in the air, this plank of wood being totally unrecognizable. I mean, his hands are up here. He can barely breathe. The only way to really breathe is to lift yourself up. Do you guys know this probably? Lift yourself up a little bit to get a little bit of breath of air. Eventually, many people wouldn't necessarily die from the blood loss. They die from suffocation on the cross. I can remember, as we have that image in our head, we deserve that. I deserve to be up there. Really, I deserve to be up there for all of eternity. Never dying on the cross, just perpetually bearing that wrath. Christ didn't deserve to be up there, but he did it because he loves you. Taking your pain and your sin and your punishment. Verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. When they look at me, they stare at me. And he says, I can count on my bones. Again, before Christ is crucified, probably what this is referring to is he was whipped, he was beaten, he was scourged. And sometimes the scourging would be fatal in and of itself. People would die from that. They would have these whips with these leather strips attached to like a wooden handle or something. And at the end of these leather strips, as you guys probably well know, at the end they'd have pieces of bone or of metal or rock or something that could easily, when it hits the flesh, would rip it. It would tear it off. Christ, like many other victims before him, when that happened, he was stripped of his clothes. His hands were tied to a pole and lifted up so that his feet were just maybe barely touching the ground. And he's just mercilessly whipped, as they're probably having to take turns because of how difficult it would be to even whip somebody 39 times. They did 39 because 40 typically killed somebody. So 39 was their magical number. Again, each blow being brought against him would rip off skin and flesh and muscle and exposing internal organs all around his body. Not just his back. It would come around, rip up his stomach, his legs, his arms, everywhere. His body was so brutally just beaten, hanging on the cross. I mean, he was unrecognizable. They'd stare at him like, this is disgusting. Who is this? He's exposed. No clothes. Sitting there, being mocked. And they would look at him in sort of shock at how he looked. He says, I can count on my bones because of the pain he felt throughout his whole body because of the exposure of his, of probably many of his bones that people could see. And then verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them. For my clothes they cast lots. It should be enough that they do that to him, but then they gamble for his clothes. Again, this is done as a this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. We see in John 19:24. John records this. So they, the soldiers, he says, said to one another, "Let us not tear it like his tunic, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And this was in order to fulfill the scripture. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, the utter shame and mockery of the cross is on display here. The soldiers who beat him and nailed him are just gambling for his clothes, sitting down and just watching a show. And yet, again, friends, he bore this for you. We can't say that enough. And he shed his blood for you to save you from your sin. We're saved by the blood of Christ, not the physical, necessarily literal, not the physical blood of, from his body that, like that saves you, but representing that his, when his blood is drained from his body, he is dying for you. His blood represents his giving of his life for you. Of his taking your punishment. That substituting his life for yours. So that you will no longer be separated from God. So that you will not have to bear God's wrath for all of eternity. And don't just look at the cross as some mere historical event, that something that was done back then, but it's something that was done for you. And place your faith in Christ now, if you haven't done so. Trust in Him that this is the way of salvation, that this is the way to gain entrance into heaven, to be with Him for all of eternity, and to escape the wrath that is due to every person because of our sin against God. If God didn't care about sin, if sin wasn't a big deal, this wouldn't be in the Bible. And Jesus would not have suffered this intensely. And we can't earn heaven on our own merits. We can't do it by our own good works. We can do nothing. We can do nothing to earn God's favor apart from trusting in Christ and Him alone. Nothing we can do. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's not good enough. Because you've sinned. If you sin once, then you're guilty of everything. We're all guilty. We're all guilty of sinning against the holy and righteous God. Again, friends, the description here of the cross is meant to sort of jar us a little bit of the intensity by which God must punish sin and which He did upon Christ. Fourth and last that we'll see tonight, and we'll look at the rest of the psalm on Sunday. Fourth, we see the petition. We saw the separation, the shame, the physical suffering, and then we see the petition. Verse 19 through 21 says, "But you, O Yahweh," Yahweh's capital L-O-R-D there is Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping name. "But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my only life in the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Or it could be translated, better translated, you have answered me. What is happening here? This is one last petition of Christ upon the cross. One last request, one last plea, internally praying to the Father here. To be heard, to be rescued, to be delivered from this harm, to be delivered from the wrath that is being poured upon him. The images again of the dog and the lion and the bull or the oxen are representing probably the enemies who are around him. Also could be representing, as some commentators say, could all be representing Satan, the enemy of old who wanted to bruise or who would bruise Christ's heels, we see in Genesis 3:15, but yet who would have his head crushed by Christ on the cross. We see in verse 21 that the Father does actually hear him now. He does answer him. In verse 2, Christ cries out and pleads to the Father to come to him, and there's nothing. Silence. There's silence. But in verse 21, there is an answer. Finally, an answer from heaven. Again, being at the mercy of a wild ox and being tossed by its horns, it doesn't sound like a very nice way to be answered. How was that the deliverance that Christ was looking for? But it's in the midst of that, he says, the power of the dog and the sword and the lion and the oxen, that you've heard me. This is the hinge of the psalm, the transition of the psalm from the terror of the cross to the testimony that Christ will give to the praise and the glory of the Father. You may ask, though, how was Christ delivered from the sword or from the lion's mouth since he died? Yes, Christ did die, but he rose again. He didn't stay dead, did he? Christ didn't stay dead upon the cross. Death could not hold him because he had no sin. He was delivered from those things because the wrath that he was bearing was done when he died. The wrath of your sin, the punishment for my sin, was finished when he died upon the cross. And so from that, the prayers were answered by the Father. Christ hanging there on the cross, Satan probably thinking, I have won, I have victory here. I mean, this is incredible. He is mocking Christ as well. But then Christ shows that he is actually the victorious one. He is delivered from that. And this is a cry of triumph and not a cry of despair here in verse 21. It's relief out of that despair. In the face of the darkness of the cross, there shines the empty tomb that we will see the rest of this chapter. Not only an empty tomb, but now Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning. And as Jesus is hanging there upon the cross, he cries out one last time. You see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. He says, it is finished. It is finished. And he bows his head and dies. It is finished, meaning the wrath that he was enduring, again, for sinners, for you and for me, was done. The punishment was done. The payment has been made. Sufficient payment has been made for the debt of our sin. And this was his last petition to the Father, verses 19 through 21. And the Father answers him, and then Christ bows his head, and it is done. No more wrath. Where you have to face, friends, if you place your faith in him. So what does this mean then? Like, okay, big deal. So what? What does this mean for you? Be saved if you're not. Be saved. Turn to Christ. The cross here, like we see, accomplishes our salvation. The only way to accomplish our salvation is found here. As we place our faith in Christ and His finished work upon the cross, we will be justified, or we will be counted righteous before God. It is as though we have lived the perfect, sinless, righteous, obedient life that Christ has lived. Christ's perfection is placed to our account. Again, it's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus died for sinners. Again, we all know that. When we're Americans, we know, John 3:16. It's amazing to know that. Many people don't even know that. It's amazing to study the picture of Christ's suffering and His death, as we've done this evening. But all that can happen, and you can hear this, and you can walk away unsaved. You can walk away and perish this evening because you don't know Christ. You haven't trusted in Christ. Turn to Him. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust in Him. Trust in Him alone for salvation. That is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Not in my works, but in His work upon the cross. Again, the agony of the cross demonstrates the payment must be made, and Christ alone made it. We can confess our sin. Cry out to God for our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us of our sins, again, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust in Him if you don't know Him. And secondly, if you do know Him, if you are saved, be reminded of what your salvation cost. Be reminded of what Christ had to endure to win your salvation, to earn your salvation, to deal with your sin, to deal with my sin upon the cross. May we not take sin lightly anymore. Because this is what sin did to Christ. My sin put Him up there. The hidden sins that we once loved, we need to get rid of those, repent of those, and press on to greater obedience to Christ because of what He has done for us. In the Christ, the cross is not license to sin. The cross is freedom from our sin. Freedom from the slavery and the bondage of sin by which we were once held captive. And trust in Him this evening. Turn to Him in faith. And as we close, we're going to remember the sacrifice of Christ as we take communion together. Well, the guys get that ready. Again, as we talked about, Christ again gave Himself for us and for our sin. Bled and died for us. Again, the good news is He didn't stay dead. And He rose again from the grave. Again, we'll talk about that on Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But He rose again, appeasing the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God. And if you don't know Him, you can cry out to Him and pray. Pray for Him to save you. And as the guys pass out the elements here, the juice and the bread, again, there's no magic in these. Taking communion doesn't save anyone. It doesn't make anyone more holy. It doesn't, there's no magic thing about it. It's just bread and juice representing the body and the blood of Christ that was broken and was bled for you. It's a celebration of the death of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. You know, the bread represents his body given as a substitute. The cup represents His blood that was spilled upon Calvary, Golgotha, for you. If you're not saved, you're not sure what this is, that's okay. Just let it. Well, don't take it. It's not a big deal. No one's going to look at you any differently. Just let it pass by and come talk to us later. However, again, you can repent and believe in Christ and take communion even now for the first time to participate in this glorious act of remembrance of the cross, of God forgiving your sins, of forgiving your offense against the holy and righteous and just God. And if you're saved this evening, but you're unwilling to let go of certain sins, you're harboring bitterness, you're harboring sin in your hearts, don't partake either. Just let it pass by or just set it aside and don't take it. We don't want to come to the Lord's table, as this is known, in an unworthy manner, unwilling to acknowledge what the cross means. Of holding on to my sin, but yet saying, yeah, God, Christ, I know you went through that, but my sin is a big deal. I like it. I want to hold on to it. What that person did to me was so grievous and was so, oh, they hurt my feelings. Sure, people hurt our feelings, but nothing compares to what Christ went through on the cross. Nothing. So if you're unwilling to repent of those things, let that pass by. But again, you can beg God to forgive you. You can repent of your sin and trust in Him. And take a few minutes. Pray. Thank the Lord for what He accomplished on the cross. Cry out to Him for salvation, sanctification. And I'll lead us here in just a few minutes and we'll all partake together. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is looking back to the upper room the night before Christ was crucified and is remembering the words of Christ as he initiates this remembrance. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, meaning the bread. So this is my body, which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. And then in the same way, Christ took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. In the blood that he shed upon the cross as he was beaten. As he was whipped, as he was nailed, as he gave his life. This is new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the cross. We praise you, Christ, for your sacrifice for us. That you did something that we could never accomplish. That you sufficiently paid for our sin debt. Father, what a privilege it is to know that. What a privilege it is. We have your word which tells us how to believe in you and how to place our faith in you. Lord, may we do so this evening if we have not. Father, may we live a life that is honoring to you, that is reflective of the cross of Christ. Lord, we ask all this in your name. Amen.